And so, merciful and great Lord, the one in whom, the one alone in whom we can hope for our world and for the future, we pray that as we turn to your word now, that we would know you speaking to us by the power of your Spirit, and also that he would enable us, that we may respond rightly to what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1 then, and starting at verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Hope you'll keep that open. Hope you'll turn to the outline on the back of the song sheet, on the back of the notice sheet as well. Just want to redirect our attention to verse 51 as we get going. Again, just the second half of it there in verse 52, God has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. It's pretty much the heart of where we're going this morning. And you'll see that even just from a cursory glance at it, that the school nativity plays that happen up and down the land at this time of year, maybe some of you are attending them in the next little while, perhaps some even acting in them, they will only ever, by and large, be telling us half of the story. One of you told me the other day that the highlight of your acting career was playing the part of a tree in a school nativity play. It reminded me of a mate who drove for hours to see his son, playing the part of a lamppost in a school play. I asked him, was it a particularly special lamppost? Did it lots of talking? Did it signify something amazing? He said, no. It was just a lamppost. So school nativity plays are great fun. They are very sweet, but most of them portray a version of the Christian story that is at best censored, and at worst we're going to see deeply misleading. Because as we learn from Mary about the real significance of her Christmas baby this morning, we're going to see that her message is as politically subversive and chilling as it is tender and joyful. She says of the likes of Caesar and Nero in her day, President Assad and Vladimir Putin and Islamic State in our day. Closer to home, even François Hollande and Xi Jinping and Nicola Sturgeon and David Cameron. If you continue to set yourself up in opposition against God and his people, then this little child will spare your destruction. For this is a God who hates arrogance and will scatter the proud. By contrast, to the weak and to the poor, to the oppressed, to any, in fact, who put their hope in him, she says, this little child will be your salvation. Let me back up for a bit and say, we've seen over the last few weeks that Luke set out to write an authoritative, well-researched, and carefully ordered theological history, we've called it, of the life of Jesus. It's an important observation that I think. I used to think that the gospel writers were no more than naked historians, not in the sense of undressed, but in the sense that that was all that they were doing, was chronicling the facts of Jesus's life. And then it was our job to read what they said and interpret what Jesus had been doing. But actually, that's not right. The Gospels themselves are both a record of Jesus's life and a divinely inspired interpretation of it. They don't just tell us the stuff that he said and did, they do that. They also tell us what it meant and the way that we're to respond to it. And we've seen that in Luke 1 already. The material that we've covered so far, we've seen, is structured, you might say, in two panels. The first bit told us about the birth of John the Baptist and climaxed in the wrong response of Zechariah to the things that God was saying. The second panel told us about the birth of Jesus and climaxed in the right response of Mary to the things that Jesus was saying. Zechariah didn't believe God's word. Mary did believe God's word. And Luke orders his material like that deliberately, so that he's not just giving us facts about the first Christmas, but trying to lead us and all of his readers to understand these events properly and to respond rightly to them. Ultimately, he wants us to imitate the faith and humility that we see in Mary, and that's what we're going to try and do in our first point together this morning. You'll see I've described her as a model of godly gratitude and joy. The passage starts with this curious little incident in verses 39 to 45. I don't know what you made of it. Mary was told up in verse 36 that Elizabeth was pregnant, so she dashes 80 to 100 miles to go and see her. She greets her, and when she does, verse 41 says the baby leaped, verse 44 says, for joy inside Elizabeth's womb. And we might think, well, that's just a bit of a coincidence. We might think it's just a bit far-fetched. But the clue to it was back up in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1, when we were told that this baby in Elizabeth's womb, John, would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even, if you glance down at the footnote, even while he was in Elizabeth's womb. And so we are meant to think that whatever John knew of what was going on, this is the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit within John, giving us a divinely inspired reaction to a divinely conceived baby. Elizabeth herself confirms that. She too is filled with the Holy Spirit. You get the sense of how kind of divine this whole scene is, as her exclamation in verse 42 can only be attributed not to hormones or to emotion or tiredness, but to God himself. Blessed are you, Mary, she says, and blessed is your child. It's verse 43 that I want us to focus on, though. Do you see it there? Elizabeth asks, but why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It's a lovely moment of humility on the one hand, but what stands out most is that the Spirit inside has enabled Elizabeth to realize something astonishing about Mary's child. The timing suggests that the baby's only just been conceived, but still Elizabeth calls him, do you see it there? My Lord. If we read this little incident and think it's primarily about Elizabeth or even primarily about Mary, we'd be wrong. It's about the baby. The commentators point out that the word Lord doesn't necessarily have divine connotations. It can just mean something respectful like master. Even that would be pretty special here. But actually in Luke chapter 1, we've had the word Lord 10 times already, and on every occasion it's referred directly to God himself. So again, whatever Elizabeth was thinking, Luke is definitely saying something absolutely staggering about that little fetus. A couple of days ago, I was trying to squeeze a really big duvet into quite a small overnight bag, and at first I thought, yeah, there's no way it's all going to fit in, but you fold and you squeeze and you push and you prod, and eventually it got in. The idea here is it that somehow the divine Lord, the creator of everything, managed to to condescend, to crumple himself down into a package that was just a few cells in size. The infinite mind that had conceived the plan of salvation, the mighty hands that had flung billions of stars into space, the eyes that see the thought of every heart and mind, all of it compressed down into a womb. It's a marvel, it's a mystery, it's a miracle all at the same time. And here in Luke, we're being told that this coming of the Lord is an occasion for humility and joy. John, in Elizabeth's womb, leapt for joy. Elizabeth responds with humility, "Why am I so favored?" And Mary is caught up in both emotions too. Notice with me first her obvious joy in what's going on. "My soul glorifies the Lord," she says in verse 56. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." One of the features of her song is that it's absolutely saturated in Scripture. Virtually every word echoes the Old Testament deliberately. So King David said in Psalm 35, I've put some references on the sheet, "My soul will rejoice in the Lord. I will delight in his salvation." In Psalm 34, he encouraged the people, "Glorify the Lord with me." And now centuries later, Mary realizes that the Lord is there. And so she joins his choir. But the main echo comes from that reading we had in the Old Testament. Hannah was given a child miraculously by God. And as she looked forward to the coming of God's Messiah, her heart rejoiced in the Lord. And she delighted in the Lord's deliverance. And so it's very fitting that now that the Messiah is growing inside her, Mary should respond with the same joy. There were loads of things about Mary's situation that were pretty perilous. Think about it. She was an unmarried pregnant teenager for a start. But still, she responds with joyful praise and thanksgiving to God for his salvation. A bit later, chapter 2, the shepherds do the same thing. They return home, glorifying and praising God. And you know, you'll find that all over the world, even this morning. You will find Christians, and no matter how bad the news that they've received, no matter how awful the circumstances of their life, they'll be responding to God with an unshakable joy. Not the flippant, cheesy grin kind. The kind that is deeply realistic about the trials of life and yet maintains a profound joy and hope. Mary's not just joyful, she's humble. Glance at verse 48. "The Lord," she says, "has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant." You can't imagine Mary ever standing on ceremony, I reckon. She'd never launch her own clothing line or appear on the cover of Hello magazine. There'd be no, "Oh, I'm the mother of the Lord, don't you know," about her. She's not that sort. You can only imagine the horror that she would feel if people felt the need to bow solemnly before an image of her, or get down on their knees before it, or even to pray to her. She knows that she is blessed to have the privilege of carrying and giving birth to the Son of the Most High. But she knows too that there's nothing special about her apart from that which God has given her. Think of her reverence as well. Verse 49, "The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Above all else, it's clear that Mary knows her God. The Mighty One, she calls him. The one who performed the wonders of the Exodus. The Holy One. The one who revealed himself to Isaiah in the temple. The Faithful One. Not one of whose promises ever falls to the ground. A God of gracious mercy. So here is a woman who has devoted herself, it seems, to the learning of the Scriptures, the understanding of them in such a way that the pursuit of the knowledge of God was clearly something that she'd been engaged in for a long time. But she wasn't one who made that mistake of learning stuff about God without ever responding rightly to him. Listen to some words from the writer Alan Cole, who speaks of a spiritual danger that he'd identified. "I constantly dread for us all what I've seen in some, an intellectual development that is not matched by spiritual development, and a spiritual insight that is not matched by the moral strength that alone leads to progress." But Mary knew she feared the Lord in such a way that her life was transformed by him. Notice finally how personal these things are to her. There's nothing abstract in verse 46, is there? "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." This is not a distant and far removed God. Mary knows that he is near. Verse 49, "The mighty one has done great things for me." And again, the point is, because Mary knows these things about God, that's what drives her to this joyful, humble, reverent, personal response to him. There is nothing here to suggest that Mary was herself without sin and had been since the moment of her own conception. There's nothing to suggest that she should be elevated to the status of the co-redeemer of God's people alongside Jesus. She's just like every other Christian that ever lived, a humble sinner who came to rejoice in God as her Savior. So we've got to hold Mary in her proper place. She knew great blessing from God to carry, to give birth to nurse the Son of the Most High is a privilege that no other Christian has ever known. But did you know that there is a blessing that is greater still? Just flick on to chapter 11 with me and glance at verse 27. Page 1043, chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus is preaching and a woman in the crowd cries out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And we might think, we'd say, yeah, she is. Look at Jesus' reply. "Blessed rather," verse 28, "are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Blessed rather, there's more, are those who hear God's word and obey it. If I can put it like this, if you could have conducted an interview with Mary in her old age, and you'd asked her to tell you about kind of happy memories from Jesus' childhood, she'd have had many. Just imagine the selfies she could have shown you of Jesus' childhood days and her time with him. To know God, the Son of God, that intimately was a great blessing. But if you'd said to her, "Mary, looking back on it now, what is the greatest blessing that you received from God?" I don't think that's what she'd have talked about. She'd have talked about the time that her son died on the cross for her. She'd have talked about the blessing that she knew day by day as she heard God's word and obeyed it. So here is the wonder of our first point this morning. As we follow Mary's example of her faith, her godliness, so too we can know the greatest blessing that she ever received: to have our sins forgiven, to know God as our Father, to have eternal security in Christ is a blessing even greater than that of holding the baby Jesus in your arms. Yet more reason for us to thank God this Christmas. But it's time for us to move on from thinking about Mary's example to thinking about her theology. So if you're back in chapter 1, you'll see that this is our second point. She describes God as the mighty, merciful, and faithful Lord. And in verse 50, the tone changes a bit. Mary stops speaking about her own personal experience of God. She starts speaking much more broadly about his general dealings with the world. And I've put on the sheet three adjectives that I reckon summarize what she's saying. Verse 51, where we read of his might. She says, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Do you see that the verbs are put all in the past tense there? What you could call a prophetic past, because although they're describing something that's happening, it will happen in the future when Jesus comes again. It's so certain that it's going to happen that Mary speaks of it as though it's in the past. And the point is clear that God is not a weak God who can be pushed around or left at the margins by those who oppose him. He is supremely mighty. The language of verse 51 and 52 makes us think first of kings and presidents and generals. But the rulers of today are just as likely to be found in the boardroom as they are in a parliament. They're the CEOs, the power brokers, the opinion formers, the Oxford philosophers, the media pundits, the religious leaders. Specifically, says verse 51, they are those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And as ever in Luke, that word pride broadens the application of this point. Because you don't need to be a professor or a prime minister to be proud. And the warning is a severe one. God will scatter you. Do you know that the Lord hates haughty eyes? There's a place in Proverbs where he lists the things he hates. And right at the top of the list is pride. It's illustrated brilliantly in the Old Testament book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is wandering around on top of in the roof garden on his palace one evening. And he has this to say to himself as he gazes out over the scene. Is not this great Babylon that I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? You can imagine someone in St. Andrews saying something very similar today as they wander around their nice home. Look at my wonderful family. Look at my lovely children. Look at my beautiful home. Look at my great career. Look at my great reputation that I have built for the majesty of my name. But behold, the words were still on the lips of Nebuchadnezzar when God's judgment fell upon him. Because God hates the arrogant pride that opposes him. He hated it then, he hates it still today, and he always will, wherever it is found. It's true here in Luke that pride is often found among the rich and successful. Because money and success can give us a feeling of security and independence in life that blinds us to our need of God. But pride is definitely not the sole possession of the wealthy. You can find it in a housing scheme, in a schoolyard, every bit as much as in a 5-star hotel and a Savile Row suit. Because the essence of it is, what am I doing with God's Son? What am I doing with his right to rule my life? Am I resisting it, thinking I know better than him how to live my life? Am I living for the majesty of his name or for my own? And Mary knew that there is a day coming when all who exalt themselves in their inner being will be scattered by him. Hannah called it shattered, brought down, sent away empty. Because God is mighty and he will not be opposed successfully. Now, I guess you're thinking like me that if we had to stop there, the message of Christmas would be pretty bleak, wouldn't it? If that was all that we had to say to the world. I know that I, for one, would not have a leg to stand on. But in addition to knowing about the Lord's sovereign might, Mary also made time to sing about his tender mercy. See it there in verse 50? His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Again, verse 52, he has lifted up the humble. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. When Mary speaks of the humble, it's not a social description of people from a humble background. It's a spiritual description of those who are humble before God. Again, the same is true of the word hungry. Back in Psalm 107, hunger is a metaphor for God's judgment. His people were once hungry in exile, but as the Lord rescued them and brought salvation to them and gathered them back to himself, so they are filled. It's a bit like in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Ask me more about that detail afterwards if you want to. But the point is that whenever anyone from any social background cries out to the Lord, when they stop exalting themselves in the pride of their heart, when we cry out to him in repentance and faith, then the Lord, in his mercy, delights to lift them up. Let me say this is the truth about God, that is the only source of real security in life. I had dinner with a friend in Edinburgh a couple of weeks ago. He was telling me about a very good mutual friend of ours down in London, my age, who is now, it looks, going to lose her fight with cancer. She's terminally ill and doesn't have long. But there is that old hymn that goes, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." More than that, this truth about God is the only source of real joy in life. We're going to sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns." And that, dear woman, I'm told, is full of joy in the midst of her pain as she looks forward to the future. It's also the only source of real peace in life. The angel sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those upon whom his favor rests." How else do you look death and the day of judgment in the eye? With peace, if not through a trust in God's mercy and his delight in lifting up the humble. I was thinking this week about just how wonderful all this is. In case you haven't noticed, some of you are about to have exams. I hope that's not a surprise to you, and I apologize for mentioning it if it is, but you know how it works. The best marks will go to the brightest people and those who have worked the hardest. You'll be thinking about your Christmas shopping. I know we always say that it's the thought that counts, but the most lavish presents will go to those who are the most wealthy or will be given by them. The Queen will give out her New Year's honors. And the top honours will go to the most successful and the most worthy. But our merciful God is pleased to lavish his grace and to pour out his love upon the least deserving. There's no discrimination. Doesn't matter what social background you come from, how many degrees you've got, how successful you've been, you could be a complete moral, social, and spiritual outcast. Still, as you turn back to him, you'll know his tenderness and his mercy and his love. One final thought as we close. Did you notice that last line in Mary's song? "God has helped his servant Israel, even as he said to our fathers." Ultimately, this was the bedrock of Mary's confidence. How could she have such certainty about the ultimate vindication of God's people, the ultimate victory of God, when the world looks so different? For that matter, how could Luke expect his readers to have certainty of the things that they'd been taught? And for Mary and Elizabeth, it was as they looked at the bump in Elizabeth's tummy, as they thought about the baby growing in Mary, they were reminded that when God says he's going to do something, he always does it. Elizabeth's pregnancy had looked unlikely. Mary's impossible. But now, as they stood there in that front room, there was proof of the power and the reliability of God's word growing inside each of them. And so they could be sure that God will fulfill all of his promises. And the whole aim of Luke, we've seen back in chapter 1, verse 4, is to give to his readers that same certainty about the good news of Jesus Christ. We have the advantage of looking at history that they were only looking forward to. Seeing the person of Jesus, not the fetus, but the man he grew to be, the life he lived, the death he died, the resurrection that he was granted. And as we look at all of that and see what God has already done to fulfill his many promises in Christ, we can be sure that he will bring his work to completion. Does it ever look to you like the wicked prosper? Does it ever look to you like the arrogant and the proud get away with it? Does it ever look to you like the nations and the corporations and the terror groups who ignore God go from strength to strength while his people are marginalized and despised and even persecuted? Mary could see God acting there and then in fulfillment of his promises. So she knew his word would come to pass in the future. So much so, she put it all in the past tense. Because she knows that a day is coming when the proud will be scattered and the humble will be exalted. Because the Lord is faithful and he will do it. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we think again of all that you were doing that first Christmas, as we think of the baby John leaping for joy, Elizabeth's humility as we read Mary's song, we're grateful for these pictures of people responding rightly to the events that were being fulfilled among them. And so with even more evidence of your faithfulness and your might and your mercy before us, we pray that we too would respond to you with joy and humility, that we would fear you, that as we hear your word, that we would obey it. And so we would know your very great blessing in our lives. Pray that a mark of each one of us and of our church family this Christmas season would be deep humility and deep joy in the Lord Jesus, whatever our circumstances and whatever our trials. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.